They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They will mount up with wings as eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not faint. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approach. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word this morning to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Ron, could you pull that down? That car is hitting me right in the eye. That's just boom. Somebody parked right there. Oh, thank you.
That was your car.
Oh, it was my car. You didn't have to say that. Oh, my. Be sure your sins will find you out, I guess. Okay, we finished Galatians chapter 1. We looked at principles. They're on the back table there for you. Also on the back table, we have an array of other materials. We have the Jonah outline, introduction, and principles from all four chapters. We've now completed Jonah. And we also have an introduction to the book of Proverbs, which we're starting as of last Thursday. So if you can join us on Thursday for Proverbs, our new study, we'll go as far as we want to, and then we may take time and go somewhere else. It's a 31 chapters, so I don't know if we'll stay there. The great thing about Proverbs is you don't have to look for principles. Every verse, every statement is a principle, two-line poems in many cases, and they present principles that we are to live by. They were originally designed, at least some of them, by King David for his son Solomon, and Solomon for his children, and it's kind of those deals, as we said, do as I say, not as I do, because Solomon didn't follow some of the things that he said, and his son, Solomon, his son, didn't, and his sons, Jeroboam, didn't follow it either. It doesn't change the fact that they are principles to live by, and had each of them done those things, they would have had less adversity and problems in their own lives, and so shall we. At any rate, we're looking at Galatians chapter 2. Our outline says Paul was recognized by the apostles. Actually, this goes back to the what's called Jerusalem Council, and that's in Acts chapter 15, so we might go back and look at that in just a moment. But again, we wanted to go back. We picked up verse 1 of chapter 2 last time, and it said, "Then after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along." So early on, we believe this is probably at the very beginning of his second missionary journey after the first, if we can call it that. So these individuals were with him, Titus and Barnabas, at the very, very beginning. So Galatians is basically probably, many people think it's the first epistle Paul wrote. I think it was after 1 and 2 Thessalonians, but they were all roughly about the same time, and that was around 48 to 52 A.D. And so this was after Christ had been risen and a number of years. And then beyond that, about another 14 years later, Paul, by a revelation, it says in verse 2, went up to Jerusalem. And so in verse 2, we read this. It says here, now let's see, I want to go back and pick up Barnabas. I think that's where we left off last time. We noted the fact that Barnabas first mentioned in Acts 4:36 as the son of encouragement. That's what his name is supposed to mean. It was different than his given name. And so just as Paul is his name after conversion, Barnabas, we believe, is his name as a believer, and he changed it there. In fact, let's go over and pick that one up just for a moment. Acts 4, by way of review. Acts chapter 4 and 36. Here it says, Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also known as Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement. So that's where we get it. What a wonderful thing to be called a son of encouragement or a person of encouragement. Many of the of us need to be just like Barnabas, an encourager to other people in all things. So that's the first mention there. And apparently he was wealthy, owned a tract of land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. So he was not a poor person. He was a person of means, but he believed in the gospel of Jesus Christ, and again was a believer. And so we have him mentioned there. He's mentioned again in chapter 9 in Acts and in chapter 11. Then we have him mentioned twice in Galatians. The only other references, Galatians 2, 9 and 13. And then the last mention is in 1 Corinthians. And so 1 Corinthians was written fairly early as well. 1 Corinthians probably written around 67. Well, that's a little later. So, yeah, 50. They've got a later date here than what I would see. So, maybe around 60, 62. So, different people put different dates to these things. And again, it doesn't change the Word of God. We try to fit them in to the various aspects in the book of Acts. At any rate, in 1 Corinthians 9, 6. 1 Corinthians 9, 6. And here Paul was discussing the fact that they had liberty and they could take a wife if they so chose. He mentions the fact that the Lord's brothers had wives and the apostles and so forth. He says, do we not have a right to take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas, Cephas, which is Peter. And of course, Peter was married. And so this is something in Paul was not, as we understand, he was celibate by his own choice. Or do only Barnabas and I not have a right to refrain from working? And so basically, they were supposed to be special. They weren't to marry and they weren't to do any work. Of course, Paul was a tent maker, and Barnabas, at least formally, was a landowner, probably had a farm of some sort, perhaps not only crops, but farm animals. And interestingly enough, this is really the last reference that we have of him here. Doesn't mean that he didn't continue with Paul, but others are mentioned many times. Barnabas is not. What makes Barnabas important, other than the fact that he was the son of encouragement, he was the lead person who basically brought Paul, after his conversion, to Jerusalem to meet with the apostles, particularly at the time of this Jerusalem convention. And then he says, taking along also Titus. Titus, of course, the first mention is basically in Acts 15. So go back over to Acts 15, 12. Acts 15, 12. Again, Acts is probably not the first mention, because Galatians was written prior to the book of Acts. The book of Acts written sometime later, and probably around 65 A.D. So if this was in that same frame, Acts was written by Luke at a perhaps later date. But in 15, in Acts 15, 12. 15, 12, it says this, and all the multitude kept silent, and they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. And after that, they stopped speaking. James answered, and this, of course, is at the Jerusalem convention. This is what Paul mentions. And basically, other than Galatians, this is the first mention that we have of Barnabas, or I'm sorry, yeah, of Titus. And so Titus is mentioned here. And then again, in verse 22 down below, it says, then it seemed good to the apostles and elders and the whole church to choose men from among them to send to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. And so we have Judas called Barsabbas and Silas, leading men among the brethren. And so, let's see, I thought that had Paul there, or Titus there, but I guess it's not. Okay. At any rate, he was at the conference down there. And then Titus, we see in Titus 1:4, all the way, that's the next time we see it. We think about Titus as having a great ministry with Paul, and yet we don't see him mentioned very much. much. I expected to have a lot more, but in Titus 1:4 it says, to Titus. And here he says, my true child, in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and our Lord and Christ Jesus our Savior. And so he is writing to Titus, which is the epistle. We call these the pastoral epistles. So one would think that Titus would be mentioned many, many times. Timothy, of course, is. We can have an entire profile of Timothy. He went down and was pastor for a while at the church in Corinth. But Titus, apparently, just not much of a mention, even though apparently did a great job. Paul left him on the Isle of Crete to establish churches and to ordain men for the ministry there. And so we have that reference. And then the last mention is in 2 Timothy. And so 2 Timothy, basically, we believe, written after Titus. So the chronology would be 1 Timothy, Titus, then 2 Timothy, somewhere around 66 to 67 AD. Again, that's probably what was written at the in the second Roman imprisonment when Paul was in the Mamertine dungeon. And that's where that movie, if you saw it, Paul, actually took place. And he sends Luke with the letters to Timothy. We don't know that he sent Luke. He could have sent other people. That's how the movie dramatized it. So what you saw in the movie was a dramatization. We have no record of what happened in that second Roman imprisonment, other than the fact that eventually they had his head removed by the Romans, and so that was the end. But apparently he wrote 1 and 2 Timothy and to Titus fairly late, and this is what we have. So the last record of Paul would be here. And so in 2 Timothy then, 4:10, last mention of Titus. 4:10. And so 2 Timothy 4:10. Here it says, starting in verse 8, make every effort to come to me soon, for Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, and Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Now pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me in service, or for service. Again, we see here that Luke is with him, so the suspect is that he took these last letters, or at least 2 Timothy, and perhaps even Titus, in that Roman imprisonment, what we call the second Roman imprisonment, just before his death. And only Luke is with him. Here he's talking about bringing others there, if possible. We don't know that that happened. This is the only thing we have. There's no other reference to it. Titus, of course, mentioned 14 times. Barnabas only mentioned a few times. All right, so go back to Galatians chapter 2. And in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 2, he says it became or was because of or according to a revelation. And I think we mentioned these before, but it's been several weeks. Some of you perhaps were not here. So just a quick sketch. We have basically four possible revelations for Paul. From the Lord. And so the first one was on the Damascus Road. And so on the Damascus Road in Acts 9:15, we have the intervention of the Lord who blinded Paul. And at that point, of course, he spoke to him and he said, why are you persecuting me? And Paul said, who are you? And he said, I am the Lord Jesus. And so he had a confrontation and basically was born again at that point, changed from being an Orthodox Jew, a Pharisee of great note, and turned it around and became a believer in Jesus Christ. He had been schooled in the best schools of his day. He was a linguist, knowing many languages as well as Galilean. And others, of course, he knew the Greek and obviously was proficient in a number of languages. And so God chose him because he could put together the information under inspiration we know as the bulk of the New Testament. 13 epistles that he wrote, excluding Hebrews possibly, which would have been the 14th. The debate is whether or not Paul wrote Hebrews. And One of the reasons that I think Paul didn't write Hebrews, at least in my opinion, this is simply opinion, not biblical doctrine, is that Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles, and Peter was the apostle to the Hebrew people, and so I believe it might have been Apollos or someone else, even though Paul wanted to minister to the Jewish people, his job, and we know that from Galatians, passages coming up in chapter 2, that the commission of ministry for Paul was to the Gentiles. The commission for Peter was to the Jewish people. So it's unlikely, as much as Paul would have loved to have written to the Hebrews, that others did it. And of course, in the original Greek, it's a very different style of grammar. We can often see that, of course, in the Greek. You can't see it in the English. It all reads the same. But it's interesting going from book to book how the style and the grammar changes. For example, the Johannine or epistles written by John, the Gospel and Revelation, have a particular style. They're very easy, very simple language. The Gospel of John is why they usually start with the Gospel of John. It's very easy. Pauline epistles are more complex, especially as you go along. Although, as I'm going through Galatians, there's some complication in terms of the passages there. We're going to see, for example, an extended sentence here, starting in verse 6 down through verse 10. One sentence. And it comprises all these verses, just like in Ephesians chapter 1. There's 12 verses that are one sentence. I was telling Judy yesterday, and she's writing her second book, and when we were in school, if you had a sentence that went on for, you know, like a paragraph, you would get points off, and the teacher would write, wordy, long sentence, cut this into other sentences. Paul would have got docked immediately, because he has run-on sentences with participles, infinities, and then he has interjections and asides all in one sentence. However, in the Bible, that's not listed as one verse. It's listed as 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 verses. So 5 verses and 12 in Ephesians, all one sentence, which makes it kind of difficult for those of us who are teaching to outline it, because it's one sentence, but it has multiple points within it. And so it makes it a little more difficult. At any rate, we have Paul being converted here. This was around 36 to 38 AD, depending on who we consult with. The second one is right there in Galatians, which is why we mentioned this, and that's in Arabia. Nothing much is told about that, but most scholars seem to agree that Paul got his initial understanding from the Lord Jesus Christ in Arabia in a personal confrontation, again, similar to Damascus, just like he did with the Lord there. And this, of course, is in our passage. We looked at it in Galatians 1:16 and 17. And this was somewhere around 39 AD to 41. And then the third one is here in chapter 2, and that is, of course, the trip to Jerusalem. And that was for the Jerusalem Council. And many believe that that's what is mentioned basically in this second chapter. Dr. Fruchtenbaum has it in his commentary on Galatians, and he is an expert in the original languages and a Hebrew student as well as a Hebrew himself. And so he suggests that this is in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 2, our verse. So here it is, the trip to Jerusalem, and that's around 53 to 55, 14 years later. And again, we mentioned last time, and when you think about it, 14 years, although as we mature, 14 years goes very quickly, but as a young person, it seems like 14 years is a long time, especially when you're 14, and then you're going to be 28. It seems like those are really old people when they're 28, and you're just a teenager, and you wish you were 21 or 22, and it seems like you're never going to get there. People keep treating you like a child, you see, and it just seems like forever. Yet 14 years is a long time, except when you get to be a mature citizen, then it seems like it passes in the blink of an eye. I can't believe the last 14 years past that quickly. At any rate, 14 years, and he really hadn't done any ministry, hadn't been on his first missionary journey. Well, he had gone up into his home area and missioned up there, and they kind of don't count that, I guess, as a missionary journey. It's kind of the pre-missionary journey of Paul before he went down to Jerusalem, before he even had a commission. Not that he needed a commission from the apostles, but of course, when he went down to the council, because of his great presentation that he made at this convention, this Jerusalem council, he was selected by all the apostles to go with Barnabas and to go to the Gentiles. At the same time, Peter was selected to have the ministry primarily to the Hebrew people. So this is all in Galatians. We talk about it, but that's all here in our study. And so here is this trip, and probably around 53 to 55. And then the last one is kind of interesting, and that is when he was stoned to death at Lystra. So each one of these was a revelation from the Lord Jesus Christ. So he speaks of himself as one untimely born because he wasn't a part of the original 12 apostles. We believe he filled the spot left by Judas Iscariot rather than Mattathias, who is elected. And most of us don't believe you can elect an apostle. God ordains apostles. People were not elected as apostles. And kind of reminds me of the Roman Catholic Church, where they make people saints and they declare them saints. And of course, every one of you that's a believer in Jesus Christ is a saint. So how says the Roman Catholic Church, certain people are saints and the rest of us, what are we, dog meat? I don't know. But we're saints. And so to be a saint is not something conferred upon you by the papacy or the bishops or anyone else. You are a saint. Saint simply means set apart unto God for a special purpose. And when you believe in Jesus Christ, you're set apart for a special purpose that God has for uniquely for you. And so that's the same idea there. And so this is where we come in. And Paul, of course, was set aside for the specific ministry. And he was stoned outside of Lystra. That's described before the Jerusalem Council in Acts 14, 19 through 21. We've read it before. And it's restated again in 1 Corinthians 2, 10 through 13, and 2 Corinthians 12, 1 through 7. If you didn't get those, I'll put them down. Acts 14, 14 through 21. 1 Corinthians 2, 10 through 13. And 2 Corinthians 12, 1 through 7, where Paul describes this particular episode. And as we mentioned several times already, the neat thing was that after being stoned to death for a short period of time, for him must have been an extended period of time, he had a convocation with the Lord, and God, the second person, filled him in on great amounts of theology. How long that took, none of us really knows, because while he was stoned to death for a short period of time, then was resuscitated, while he was out of body, he describes that in 2 Corinthians 12, while he was out of his body with the Lord, he's not sure how all that took place, but he learned a great many things. Yet to the people on earth, time had passed very quickly and he was raised from the dead or resuscitated. But in heaven, he'd been there apparently quite a long time, as we would count time. So time with the Lord in eternity or in heaven is different from time here on earth. So he came back into his body and went right back into Lystra and ministered. And apparently many people believed, because this guy was supposed to be dead and has come back to life. And so people believed. So it's a great time, but it's probably where he got the bulk of his ministry information, as well as in Arabia, although we do not know. Now, the Jerusalem Council, we don't know what that revelation was. He simply states it here. The word is apocalypsis, which is the same word used for the book of Revelation, the apocalypse, as we call it, of John. The revelation of John, not about John, but the revelation from John concerning Jesus Christ. If we had to give it a better title, the book of Revelation would be the revelation of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is revealed, not John. And so we have this revelation here, and I put before them the gospel which I proclaim. And so he went up and put before them. Now, who did he put it before? Well, he actually put it before three people who are mentioned over there in the previous verses, and it says that he stayed with Cephas or Caiaphas, which is the Greek would be pronounced K, Caiaphas, the other name for Peter. He stayed there 15 days, and then of course he was met with James, and in addition to that, possibly John, although John was down there and he met with him later. So these three, John is mentioned, by the way, in Galatians 2:9, and so they were the believers of reputation, as we understand. James was the pastor of the Jerusalem church. Peter, of course, we know. And John was the disciple that Jesus loved. So these three, then, were the ones who basically they went to. So they went to them first before they went to the entire congregation. So apparently there was a meeting before the meeting. It kind of reminds me when we go to conferences, sometimes in Dallas or Houston, we get there in the evening before the conference begins, and sometimes four or five of us get together, and we end up having a mini conference before the next day when the conference actually begins, talking about what they're going to be teaching or whatever. And so those are just generally rich times. And so Paul and Barnabas go down and they meet together with James and Peter and John first before they meet with the rest of the apostles. Now the reason for that, as we see, is Paul wanted to make sure that they were on the same page. And so many times we get together and we'll share principles of the Word of God with other pastors to see, what do you think? Is that what you take from the Word? And we concur. One of the great things about those of us in the dispensational movement, if I dare use that term, who are faith alone in Christ alone, when we go to conferences, by and large, all of us pretty much agree on the areas of doctrine. Oh, there may be some doctrinal peculiarities here and there where we take a difference of opinion. I could give you some, and you probably haven't even heard of those differences. You'd say, I never even knew there was a disagreement there. Well, sometimes we split hairs over the smallest points, but the basic theme and the basic doctrines that we hold in common, as Jude says, that common salvation and the common faith in Jesus Christ and the Word of God, we hold in common. And it's great to share, but sometimes we just bring up a point, say, what do you think about this verse? And we'll discuss it and see if there are differences of opinion or commonality in those things. So that's exactly what Paul did. They had a seminar or a convocation before the actual Jerusalem Council began with these three, because they are mentioned as recognizing Paul in verse 9 later on. And so the revelation, he says, because of the revelation I went up and I submitted to them, that is, verse 9, James and Peter and John, I submitted to them the gospel which I preached among the Gentiles. He said, this is what the Lord gave me. This is what I preach. How say you? And they agreed. They said, exactly right. So these were all grace men, Peter and John and James and Paul. They were all in agreement that it was faith alone and Christ alone. Unlike today, where we have multiple denominations which have all sorts of presentations of the gospel, we have cults like the Mormons and Jehovah's Witness who do not accept the gospel of faith alone in Jesus Christ. They do not believe that Jesus is uniquely God. He is small g, a God, just like we can become gods. And so they believe in a totally different Jesus. They have a totally different gospel, which Paul addressed in the book of Galatians. I'm always tempted, although I really don't usually spend the time, because the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witness, when they come to your door, they're really not interested in what you have to say. They're interested in what they have to say. And when you start presenting the things in the Word of God, they get mad and leave. I had such an episode just last week, and I probably told you about it, and I said, well, you fellows don't believe Jesus is God. Well, no. And at that point, they gave me back the coins, they gave me back the cards, and I gave them back their watchtower. And they raised their hands and backed away, and I said, wait a minute, let's talk about Jesus. And they shook their head, basically thinking they were shaking the dust off their feet, you see, this infidel who was a grace man and believed in faith alone and Christ alone as undiminished deity in one person, saving us by his substitutionary atonement. I never got to present all of that because they were heading for their car, and as I went down the street, I'd come back! come back. Let's talk about Jesus. And they're waving me off like this and go away. I don't want to hear this, you see. And my neighbor's out there doing some work in his yard. And I'm going, come back. I want to talk about Jesus. Let's talk about the Bible. Are you afraid of the Bible? And boom, off they went. They didn't stop at another house on that street. It's sad. It really is sad, though. I mean, you know, and Judy said I was probably too hard on them. I should have been a little more gentle, and you know, and that's what I say. But again, had I been gentle, had I gone through all of these things with them, would I have gained anything? They didn't come to hear what I had to say. They didn't come to discuss reason from the scriptures as Paul did in the synagogue. They weren't there to reason from the scriptures. They were there to present a position, and they didn't care what the word of God said because they have their proof text that they want to go to, and they don't want anyone that would digress. I never got a chance to present Galatians. And I'm right here in Galatians. I say, do you have a Bible? Open to Galatians chapter 1. I could have gone right through this and nailed them to the wall on this. Faith alone in Christ alone. Galatians chapter 2. We haven't even gotten to it. Justified by faith. And Romans and on. But we're right there in the heart of it. And Paul was as upset at that time because there were Judaizers and people who had come from the Hebrew faith and were saying that you had to add law. Therefore, they were corrupting the gospel. Well, however you corrupt the gospel, it's a different Jesus, it's a different gospel, and it is wrong. And so, how do you say that nicely? You know, I mean, you try, but people aren't interested in hearing the word of God as it is taught, as Paul taught it. We're talking first century. We're talking, the argument always is, do you believe in Jesus as your Savior? Do you believe he died on the cross? Do you believe he was God, undiminished deity? He lived a perfect, sinless life. Do you believe that? You say, yes, then you're a believer. Oh, but you have to live a certain way. And for these Judaizers, they said, well, but they have to be circumcised. Paul's saying, no, you know, Titus was a Gentile. He didn't have to be circumcised. And so he was the test case. He said, here's Titus. He believes in the Messiah of Israel, Jesus of Nazareth. And he is a believer. And so that's what the Jerusalem Council was all about. And so you'd think that was settled in Galatians chapter 2 and Acts 15. You would think, but it's not. It still goes on today. Faith plus works of any kind. And so Paul hammered that. And so one thing that my peers and my mentors, Pastor Thiem and others, Dr. Earl Rodmacher, Pastor Carnegie and others, Ryrie and those that I've read, Chafer and his systematic theology, all grace people all the time and to their dying day. And when they went to be with the Lord, I'm sure that they received a full reward. So here we have then the fact that it was by revelation I put before them the gospel which I proclaim. Now the gospel, of course, is the same word that we find over and over. And we mentioned the fact that the word gospel per se doesn't occur in the Old Testament. It was hinted at, it was looked forward to, it was anticipated, but it's never categorically stated that way. The gospel is the good news of Jesus Christ. Now in the Old Testament they looked forward to a Messiah who would come and deliver them, but the word gospel per say doesn't occur in the Hebrew except one or two places where it says if you get a letter of good news from a friend, you'll be made joyful. Well, that's good news, and it would be basically the word gospel, although it's in the Hebrew, but it doesn't mean the gospel of Jesus Christ. It simply means good news. So in the New Testament, the word good news, which is euangelia. You have you, EU, actually goes over here, you, angelia, and so you is good, okay, so that's you. Anytime you put you, like a eulogy, you, logos. Logos is word, eulogy is a good word. So if you do a eulogy for someone at their funeral, you give them a good word. So it's good. And then angelia comes from angelos, A-G-G-E-L-I-A, or angel, and they change this to an N, because it's a little hard in Greek to say two two G's, so you don't say, you know, you choke up on it. So instead of saying ungulus, you say ungulus. So that's where the N comes when we transliterate it, but it actually means message. Or if you carry it out, a messenger, which is where we get the word angel, is a messenger. So an angel is basically a supernatural creature of the hand of God who is a messenger. So here's the good news. And it's over and over and over in the New Testament. And Paul used it specifically for the presentation of the person and work of Jesus Christ. And he says, which I proclaim. Present active indicative. He continues to do it. The active voice, Paul is the one who does it. The indicative mood says it is reality. And so he says, the gospel which I proclaimed among the nations. Here we have the word ethnos. E-T-H-N-O-S. Ethnos. And ethnos is where we get the ethnic background. We all have an ethnic nature or background. And in the Bible, it's translated as nation, or in the plural, nations, but more often than not, it's translated as Gentile. Now, the reason is because Israel is mentioned as Israel, and the rest of the people that are not of Israel, of Hebrew extraction, are called ethnos. And we would call them the ethnic. And the ethnic would be the Gentiles, everybody but the Hebrews. Obviously, they're a nation. They are a people. But this word primarily is translated as the Gentiles. And here, let's see what they do in the New American Standard. Yeah, it translates it as Gentiles. Kind of interesting. They even capitalize it. So there really isn't a word in the Greek for Gentile. It's ethnos. And so that's simply used and interpreted as being the Gentiles, because obviously they are not the Hebrew people. And so he said that he was the one who was giving this gospel preached among the ethnos, the plural Gentiles, but I did so in private to those who are of reputation, for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. And so here Paul is saying, I did it to those who were of reputation. Now skip down for the moment to verse 9. And recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James, Cephas, and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we might go to the Gentiles, and they, that is under Paul, under Peter's direction, to the circumcised. Now here we have the word circumcised and uncircumcised. We'll get into that a little bit later and describe the concept, but the Jews would be considered the circumcised. That was the issue, of course, in this particular conference. I'm sure there were other things that came up, but basically that was the main issue. Does a Gentile need to be circumcised as part of the Mosaic Covenant? Actually, it was long before the Mosaic Covenant. It extends back to the Abrahamic Covenant, but all the Jews under Moses were circumcised. You'll remember when we had the failure to circumcise one of the children, and of course God was giving grief. I think it was Moses, wasn't it? And he had to have his son circumcised. Why? Because it was part of the Abrahamic covenant, and it was his son, and he needed to have circumcision. So it was important in Israel, as much as it seems to us a strange ritual. Nevertheless, it has great significance, as we will see when we discuss a little more in detail. At any rate, he says that he went privately, and here is the word idios, from which sadly we get the word idiot. It's sad, but the Greek word idios means one very own affair, and so we consider people in that classification mentally, they're on their own planet, as it were. And so but it basically doesn't necessarily mean that in the Greek. It simply means privacy. And so according to the standard of privacy is what he says, to protect himself as well as the other apostles, Peter, James, and John. If they disagreed, they could hash it out there. And they could tell him he was off base, or he would basically tell them, well, this is what God told me. And so, but fortunately, they were in harmony. They were in total agreement. And so before they had the conference meeting with all of the apostles and those who were there, he had it with these three. So he went privately to those who were of reputation, verse 9, lest in some way I might be running. That is, here we have the subjunctive mood of the word treko. kind of a neat word, and it describes a part of the Christian life. Trecho looks like this in the Greek, T-R-E-C-H-O. You might, we use it in vernacular. I think I'll trek over there, you see. So T-R-E-C-H-O. Trecho means to run. Okay. So we have the Christian life, and various places we have descriptive terms that describe how we live the Christian life. We're supposed to walk the Christian life, walking in Christ. We are to walk day by day, step by step, moment by moment. But Paul says that he wants to run the race with endurance. Here he says that I've run, or I potentially am running, and I don't want to run in vain or to no purpose. Am I going down the wrong road, guys, or am I on track? This is what God gave me. And they said, absolutely. It's how we understand it as well. And so we have walking, we have running, of course we have kneeling, we have being prostrate, did I say that right? When you lay down and pray towards the Lord.
Prostrate.
Yeah, I'm thinking of old people there, all right. Always get those mixed up. Prostrate. Thank you, Ron. You can lay down before God. You can kneel. You can look upward to God. You can have your head bowed down. You can walk. You can run with endurance. And so all of those are terms that we use in terms of reverence to God. And in this case, Paul says that I might run. The subjunctive mood is potential, hoping that he will be able to continue. And we would say this is his living of the Christian life. The present tense indicates that he is continuing to do it. Again, the active voice, Paul is the one who is running, and he says later he's running the race. For example, over in 1 Corinthians, you probably remember the passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. We have that great treatise that he uses with regard to the Christian life in 9:24. Here he says, I do all things for the sake of the gospel. Here he goes again. That I might become a fellow partaker in it. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run? So everybody that's in a race runs. We all run. But he says only one receives the prize. Run in such a way that you will win. Now again, he's actually interested in not running against others, although every believer is running his own race, and we all will be winners if we live before the Lord. But he's using a race metaphor to show you that when you run, you don't worry about the other competitors. You run to win. You win for victory. And I remember back when I was competing in weightlifting, I never worried about my competitors. Maybe when I went out for my last clean and jerk, I'd look at the scoreboard to see where I was. Am I in there for first, second, or third place? Do I need to take a little more weight to ensure a position? And what would it take to win? I remember one competition, I was in third place. And I remember it like yesterday. And I had never done a clean and jerk with that amount of weight. And I said, what do I need to do to win? And they said, you'd need 429 pounds to clean and jerk. Can you imagine? It sounds terribly heavy right now to me, too. But at the time, I said, load it on. Crazy me. And I went out there and I pulled that thing, caught it on my chest, felt like a ton. It seemed like forever to stand up, and I was wobbling around there, you know. And before I went out, I heard one of the coaches over there said, he'll never make it. Yeah. Boy, that was all I had to hear. Man, that just jacked me up, you know. I'll show you who's not going to make it. And I got up and I was almost dizzy, you know. And I rammed that thing overhead. I wobbled around and I finally stood still for a second. And I heard, down, just about blacking out. I put it down. I went down, grabbed the bar, and held on. I was just shaking like a leaf, you know. And I started going off, and somebody grabbed my hand. I said, hold me, hold me. I was almost going to pass out. 429 pounds was the most I ever did. Took it to win. I went for the win, for the victory, something I'd never done, especially when somebody else said, he won't make it. And so that's the way it is in life. In many cases, you're going to be a winner because you're a winner in Christ. And that was an exciting time. I still remember it to this day. And I wish I had done more, but as it turned out, the Lord made that be my greatest effort. And that was for the win. It was the Eastern States Championship or something like that. And I had fallen to third place. The competitors were fierce. They were all doing great, cleaning and jerking over 400 pounds. So it was no slouches there that day, and I had to pull it out, as it were, in the last lift, and God gave me that victory. At any rate, we have the fact here that Paul says, run in such a way that you may win. And of course, they go do it for a perishable wreath, victor's wreath, but we do it for an imperishable victor's wreath. So that's 1 Corinthians 9, running the race. We also see it in Galatians chapter 5, over in our epistle here in Galatians 5. We see more of it in 5:7. In 5:7, he says here, you were running well, to the Galatians. They have gotten sidetracked into legalism. And he says, you were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion didn't come from him, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, who calls you. And then he uses a great quotation. Here he says, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Leaven referring to sin and evil, depending on the context in which it's found. So then we have Philippians. So go over to Philippians. We see the same thing many, many times. Paul likes this particular metaphor. And so in Philippians 2 and verse 16, it says this, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may have cause to glory, because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. All of these. Romans 9, 16. Romans chapter 9, 16. So then it does not depend on a man who wills or a man who runs, but on God who has mercy. So even though we run the race, really doesn't depend on us, because God is carrying us along. He is taking us there. And then the greatest passage probably of all, not written by Paul, but written by the writer of Hebrews. And we have noted that perhaps Apollos is the one who wrote this. And in chapter 12:1, that great verse that we sometimes quote, Hebrews 12:1-2. And here it says, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses. Now, the witnesses are the Old Testament saints from chapter 11. So you read chapter 11, we have a roll call of great saints of antiquity. And Paul, or the writer of Hebrews, describes that. And he says, we have this cloud of witnesses. The word cloud many times is used to refer to a multitude of people. We'll meet the Lord in the air, you see, in the clouds. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Clouds referring to multitudes of people. They surround us in antiquity. He says, let us, he includes himself also, lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us what? Run with endurance the race that is set before us. The Christian life is like a race. Ron often quotes this when fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So we're running a race, and it's our own race for our own victory. And so Paul talks about this here, so that I might potentially run, and lest in some way I've run in vain. Kenos is the Greek word here, and it means to no purpose or without any basis, without truth. Or I simply had run and it had no meaning at all. Verse 3, back in Galatians. Galatians 2:3 says, but not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. So he explains to these three apostles as he is going there, and he has Titus and Barnabas. He says, Titus is a believer. He wasn't circumcised. We'll use him as a test case to present at the Jerusalem Council. And so this was one of the things that was used there. Not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, that is, saved apart from the law, which is the real issue here. He wasn't saved by obeying the law of Moses, by doing any of the 613 commands. Certainly not circumcised, but he was saved. And therefore, he was not compelled to be circumcised. And we have here this concept of circumcision. So, the word circumcision, we're going to come back and look at it a little later. But we see that one of the questions that often comes up, well, then why did Paul have Timothy circumcised? So over in Acts 16, after the conference, or in conjunction, basically, you see right on the heels of this, you say, well, the council thought that thing was taken care of. And here we have in 16:3, and of course it says, and they came to Derbe and to Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, and his father was a Greek. So he is half Jew and half Gentile, you see. And of course, he was well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium, and Paul wanted this man to go with him. And he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those parts, and they knew that his father was a Greek. So again, they didn't have him drop it drow or anything like that, but they said, well, if he's a Gentile, his dad was a Gentile, probably not circumcised. And so in order to fulfill the law, because the Jews, it was a commandment to all generations. And as Dr. Fruchtenbaum says in his commentary, the difference here is that he was of Jewish parentage. And so therefore he was fulfilling as part of the Abrahamic covenant, not the Mosaic covenant, but the Abrahamic covenant, the ordinance of circumcision. And he wouldn't have had to, because Timothy was a believer and it was faith alone in Christ alone. In fact, this comes to haunt him later when he is writing in the book of Colossians, because they threw that in his face and said, you know, you had Timothy circumcised, basically. But the point was, he was a Jew, at least half Jew, and therefore to fulfill the law. Why? So that when he went along with Timothy, if he went into the synagogue to minister, being a Gentile, not having circumcision, he would be in violation of the Mosaic covenant. So to avoid all of that, Paul made this small compromise. Scholars are divided over it. Some say he shouldn't have done it. Others say, well, there wasn't any harm. The difference is Titus was a Gentile and Timothy half Jew, half Gentile, apparently not circumcised, because it says Paul had him circumcised here. And so seems like to us a kind of a funny thing. I mean, it seems odd why they make such a big deal out of this, but it's because this tradition goes all the way back to Father Abraham, hundreds and hundreds of years. And so we're going back BC to, 1,000 plus BC, and this is not something that's going to go away easily just by, oh, just believe in Jesus. Wait a minute. And so the Jewish contingent, even though they believed in Messiah, they were circumcised. They were Jews and obviously followed the tradition of Abraham. And now here comes Paul. He's circumcised brings this Titus along, and he's not. And so here you got Timothy, and he goes, well, what do we do? Well, I think maybe we'll just, since you have Jewish parents, we'll do that ritual, and that'll take care of it, so there won't be any question when you travel along with him. And that's the reason that we have that. So circumcision here is a passive voice, because you receive it from someone else. He was not compelled to be circumcised. And we have this particular word, periptemno, which means to cut around. And I don't have to describe it. You understand what it is. And it became an issue later in Galatians. And we'll stop with that this morning. Look over there in Galatians 5. One of my favorite passages here. And it's a little gross, actually. But the Bible says what's truth. And sometimes it hits people and they go, oh, no. I mean, just like they look at the Old Testament, the slaughter that was done by God and his people in taking the promised land. People say, well, he's just a cruel, mean God. Jesus wasn't cruel and mean. Well, he threw the money changers out and hit them with a whip. So a mild, meek Jesus didn't put up with nonsense either. And so the Jesus who will come and judge the world at the second advent will destroy literally 2/3 of the world's population. So much for the mild and meek Jesus. At any rate, over in Galatians chapter 5, 12, here was the discussion continues on. And in chapter 5, 12, let's go back to verse, 11.
But I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, in other words, referring back to the Timothy incident, why am I still being persecuted? In other words, I had Timothy circumcised. Then it was a stumbling block of the cross would be abolished, you know, because if you get them circumcised, then they could believe in the Messiah. But that wasn't the issue. They didn't want to believe by faith alone. They wanted to believe by faith and works. Would that those who are troubling you would even mutilate themselves. Now that's a nice way of saying, instead of just being circumcised, cut the whole thing off. That's what it says in the Greek. And so he's saying, if you think circumcision is so important, then just remove the phallus completely. I mean, he would have been censored. They would have had him on the evening news. What Paul said, I don't think we should listen to Paul. That's just a horrible thing he said. Oh my, we can't believe a thing he says. In a sense, it was tongue in cheek, but you know, at the same time, he was saying, if this is so important, why don't you just eliminate the problem completely? And of course, he was attacking the Judaizers. So this is just an interesting, for you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh. Double entendre there, you see. Flesh is the old sin nature, flesh of the circumcision. But through love, serve one another. Because the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. This is the royal law, as James calls it. Well, we'll come back and pick it up at the end here of verse 2 and next time. Father, thank you so much for your word that lives and abides forever. Thank you that some of these things are indeed for us difficult to understand in the time in which we live, yet in the time of Paul, in the time of the first century, in the time of the beginning of the presentation of the gospel of faith alone in Christ alone, it was difficult for many, especially those of the Hebrew faith, to understand that all that they had done was of no avail, but rather Jesus fulfilled everything in the law, and that now salvation came only through faith alone in the finished work of Christ alone. What a difficult concept for these people to grasp. Apparently, even difficult for many today in our own society. Perhaps even difficult for us. And yet, it is the gospel that Paul preached from the beginning of his ministry to his dying day. Help us to understand the importance of faith alone, in Christ alone, believing in Him for salvation and eternal life. For we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.